good to see you. We are continuing our series we started a couple of weeks ago called Petting Tigers and Other Bad Ideas. Anybody ever done something and then later you look back and you just can't believe that you did not see how bad an idea that was when you did it? I read a story, it's one of my favorite bad idea stories of all time. I read a story a couple years ago about a guy whose car wouldn't start. It was winter, it was like 20 below. And his assessment was that the fuel line was frozen. So his remedy, his idea was, well, if I can just warm up the gasoline a little bit and then put it in the tank, it'll thaw out the line and then the car will start, and then once the car gets warm, I'll be fine. So he took some gasoline and put it in a pot and put it on his stove and went to warm it up. Now the problem was he had a gas stove. And so when the fire department came to explain to him, put out the fire, they had to explain to him how gasoline and gas can erupt. But by that time, he had no house. It's a bad idea, right? He didn't see it. I like to say some of the worst ideas in the world are good ideas not thought all the way through. Right? Yeah. His intentions were good, and there was even some thought behind it, some sound logic. But he ended up in a very, very, very bad place. And that's what this series is kind of looking at. We're looking at the things that we do, the things in our life that are bad ideas. We talked about a few weeks ago when we started, we talked about how, you know, Siegfried and Roy, the famous Vegas Act, is kind of our model image we're using, that it's good for a while, but eventually petting a tiger is going to cost you because tigers are not tame. And so we're continuing in that series. We've been looking at what sin is and how we deal with it. Last week, Pastor Dwayne came over and saved our collective bacon as me and Pastor Tori were both out with that plague that is going around that everybody seems to be getting. And he did a great job. He taught out of Romans, what's known as the Romans Road. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to check out the podcast and listen to that. There was some great fundamental teaching on what sin is and how Jesus dealt with it. I have a question for you to get started today, though. There's a common idea out there that's been bantered about. You've probably heard it said, and I want to know if you agree with this statement. All sin is the same to God. Is that true? Raise your hand if you think that's true. Raise your hand if you think it's not true. This is a statement we hear a lot, and this is my take on it. Not all sin is equal. Now, the idea that all sin is the same to God, I think there is some truth in it. We did a series a while ago called True-ish. It's true-ish. But it's an oversimplistic statement. It's a slogan, but it can be damaging in the way we live our life if we stop there, if we just take that as like a fully formed reality that we embrace, that all sin is the same to God. It's only true in the context that He is holy, and anything short of His standard disqualifies us from being in relationship with Him. That's where the statement comes from, that it is true that He has one standard, that any blemish in us or on us disqualifies us from being qualified to be in relationship with Him. So from that part of the statement is true, but it's not the whole story, not even close. What is more true is that in Scripture we see sin as a central issue. There are over 1,000 verses in the Bible that talk about sin. And not only are there these thousands of verses that talk about sin, there are several words that the Bible uses to talk about sin. And each one has a little bit different focus and a different nuance and a different picture that it's trying to paint about our lack of meeting God's standard. See, sin is too important an issue to say that it's all the same. All sin has certain things in common, but it's not all the same. Check out this verse in Exodus. It's Exodus 34, starting in verse 7, says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what do we have here in this verse? We have three different words, all of which God says that they need forgiveness from. They are all what we would probably say sin, because we have pretty much one word. We just use that word a lot. But there's a lot of nuances. The Bible has a lot of other things to say about it. So to say that all sin is the same really isn't biblically accurate, because he gives us other words. He has more he wants to say on the subject. It's not that simple, because it's an important topic. And if we're going to be successful in dealing with sin in our life, then we need to become experts at it. Not at doing it, but at what it is. We're already experts at doing it, right? So we have here three words, and I want to take just a minute. These are not all of the words, and we're not going to go super in-depth on these, but I do want to take a few minutes here and just give you a taste of kind of these three words that the Bible uses. These are the three most common words that God uses when he talks about sin or offense or the things that separate us from him. And I think there's some important things we can learn in them. So we're going to start our time today just looking at these three words. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. You've probably heard them before. Sin, we use a lot. Transgression and iniquity, you don't hear those in normal conversation much, right? We just pretty much hear those when we're reading the Bible and we come across them. But what's the difference? Why three different words? Let's look at that. First off, I mentioned that all sin has something in common. And it's simply this, that all sin is a violation of a relationship. At its core, that's what all sin is. It's violating a relationship. Ultimately, it's violating our relationship with God in some way. It's failure to love God properly. And so we have these words to help us kind of understand that how that happens. It happens in a lot of different ways. The most common one is sin. It means to fail or miss the goal, miss the mark. It's an archery term, right? You got a bullseye, and however far from the bullseye your arrow lands, that's the sin of your shot, right? That's the picture, the word picture that the word uses. But it's not just any goal. It's a specific goal, because it's in our relationship to God. It's failure. It's the distance of the standard of how much we are missing honoring and respecting God. So that's the goal, to give all honor and respect due God. And to the degree that which we're not doing that, we are sinning. Sin against other people is a sin against God, because God has made other people and has commanded us to treat them with honor and respect. So it's when I sin against another person, I am ultimately sinning against God because that's the system he set up. And here's another kind of inflection of sin that I don't like a lot, is that it doesn't matter if you mean to fail or not. There is nothing in the word or in the definition of the word that has to do with intention, right? This is a you did it or you didn't do it kind of thing, right? I did not mean to fall off that shelf 3 months ago back there, that 10-foot shelf that had me crutching around here for 2 months. I mean, no, it doesn't matter that I didn't mean to fall off. Gravity still worked, and I still got hurt. The same is true for sin. Sin is more than just doing bad things. It's also about how we delude ourselves into thinking that we are acting rightly. It's probably the hardest part about, one of the hardest parts about sin is we can do it trying to do the exact opposite. I can mean to do something good and sin in the attempt. I can try and help somebody, but do it in a way that wounds them, and I've sinned against that person, even though it's not my intent. That's hard for us to accept because we don't, especially as Americans, as Westerners, we don't like that. We like rights, and we like guilty, and we like innocent, and we like rules. But that's the reality of the situation. It doesn't matter. So that's sin. That's a general definition of what sin is. But we have these other words. We have a word, this word transgression. This is a little bit deeper than sin. It's a type of sin, but it goes to another level. Transgression means to violate another's trust or to violate the relationship. I'll give you an example. If somebody steals, that's a sin. But if they steal from a friend, it's a transgression. Because it's a breaking of relationship. It's a breaking of trust. It's the word that the Bible uses whenever it talks about, in the Old Testament, when it talks about two nations that were like in an alliance and one goes to war against the other. They transgressed them because they broke the treaty. Did you know that the Ten Commandments, that part of Scripture, the Ten Commandments and the section around it, is actually a formal peace treaty? It's laid out in the exact same form that treaties were laid out in that day and age. The Ten Commandments, the law of the Old Testament, is literally a peace treaty between God and Israel. And so when we break those commandments, we are breaking the treaty. Because we are in a relationship. We violate that trust. So that's a transgression. And then there's another layer, a deeper layer, that we call iniquity. Now, iniquity paints this picture of something that is supposed to be straight has become crooked or bent. That's the word picture that they use, the original Hebrew comes from. It's something that's supposed to be straight has become twisted. It refers not only to the action, but to the consequences of that action. This is a picture of a persistent condition where things have gotten twisted. It's not, whereas sin can sometimes, at times, it's a specific act. Iniquity is a condition. It's something has been, we might say, perverted. It's in a different shape than it once was. You might say this is, iniquity happens as a result of a progression or a sin over time, sin plus time equals iniquity. It creates a bend. I have two trees in my front yard. I have this giant one that is buries us in like 3 feet of leaves every fall and is really annoying. It actually shakes hands with a tree in my backyard over my house. Like it's huge. So I have that tree, but then right up against my house, I have this other little guy, and he's probably like 10 feet tall. And it's so funny, you know, trees typically are straight, but not this one. He's like at like a 45 degree angle. Like he's kind of like that. Why? Because the other one's taking all of the shade, all of the sun, and he had to look for his little spot, his little peek through the big tree. And so over time, because there was never shade and there was never shade, he just grew bent. That's what that's a good picture for iniquity. Over time of sinning, we just get bent. And it can even feel like that's a natural position. You know, you ever sit kind of funky on the couch, you know, put your leg up under you or something, and eventually you feel comfortable until you, what, try and get up, right? And then that thing, you know, your ankle bends back straight, and you're like, ah! Takes a minute to readjust. That's iniquity. It's a persistent condition. Do you see how these lead, they pile on each other, the layers? It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think the last part of this verse is one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to a third and fourth generation. The idea that our actions can cause harm to others and that we at times suffer because of other people's sin is a hard pill to swallow. But it's true. And I'm sure you're like me, and that thought haunts you as well. So then why do we do it? Why do we continue to sin? As followers of Jesus, we have accepted him into our life. He has changed us. But why do we keep sinning? I think there's a couple of reasons, two specifically I want to talk about today. And the first one is that at times, it's an issue of we don't have a healthy fear of sin. We see these tigers as kittens. And we've bought into the original lie. You guys know what was the first lie ever uttered on planet Earth? Remember back in the garden? You won't die. Satan told Adam and Eve when they were talking about eating the fruit, right? You won't die. It won't be that bad. God is a God of love, and he loves you. Listen, God does love you so much that Jesus came and he paid for every one of our sins, every one of our transgressions, to pay for every one of our iniquities. He broke the power of sin and death, and he's given us the spirit of life and is faithful and just to forgive us. But that has nothing to do with the fact that if you have undealt sin in your life, it will ruin you and the people around you. Those are not mutually exclusive realities. He loves you, but he doesn't need you. And he's not going to bend or change because of your sob story. This is one of the things that's hard for us to accept, and it's one of the things that we, as a cover sometimes, really struggle with. The fact that God, getting comfortable with the fact that God loves you, but he doesn't need you. Because for some of us, we can't fathom those two things being true. You can't imagine someone that loves you that doesn't need something from you. Because that's not what your life experience has been. That somebody is always after something, and if there's nothing you can't produce for them, then the love will go away. But that's not God. God will love us because at the end of the day, you don't have anything he needs. But we can get to a place where we are in a close enough relationship where that's good enough for us. And there's nothing more freeing than being with someone you know that doesn't need you, but wants to be there anyway. That's what a healthy relationship looks like. You know, we kick around this word codependent relationships, and we know they're bad. That's what makes them bad, that there is an unhealthy need on one person's part for the other person. Sometimes, so we don't have a healthy fear of sin. Sometimes we just need to do a better job of reminding ourselves that the wages of sin is death. Every time. So that's the first reason. The second reason, and the one we're going to talk about mostly today, is that I don't think we have a great grasp of how sin attacks. And so we have a hard time defending ourselves. And there's one of the key principles that I think we miss on is this idea of power and authority in the spiritual realm and in our lives, and how that works. Pastor Duane did an amazing job last week of walking us through the book of Romans and talking about how we were dead in our trespasses. We were condemned, but then Jesus comes and he pays his own life for our debt. And in Romans 6, Paul explains, when he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Sin no longer has power over us. Can anyone say amen? Amen. Does not have power over us. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have asked for forgiveness, then the power of sin is broken. But, I always hate it when there's a but even though sin and the devil no longer have power over you, they can gain authority in your life. And you may ask, what's the difference? The difference is power is the ability to do something. Power is, I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I take your stuff. Right? So I have two kids. I have Cohen and Gracie. Cohen's older, but Gracie is the more powerful one. She's not stronger than Cohen, but she's more powerful, and she will just come and take your stuff. I don't just mean his. I mean, she takes my stuff. It's the ability to exert enough force to get what you want. That's what power is. Authority is a little bit different. Authority is the right to have the power over something or someone. So authority is you have consented to give me what I want because you believe I have the right or the power to take it. Listen, you can write me a check or write me a bill for 30% of my income all you want. I ain't giving you nothing. I love you. You're great. But I'm not giving you a dime. But every April, a guy named Uncle Sam, not the good one that used to preach here, the big one in D.C., right, sends me a letter and says, hey, I need 30% of all that work you did. And what do? I write a check. Why? I'd rather give it to you. To be honest, I like you better than him. But I don't. I give it to him. Why? Because I believe that he has the power to come take it. And so I give it to him. So how does sin and the devil get authority in our lives? The same way it happened the first time and every time since. This is not a creative process. It's the same thing every time, over and over again. We give him authority every time we believe a lie that he spits. And he is the master at lying to us. Matter of fact, the Bible says lying is his native tongue. He's the father of lies. He's amazing at it. Listen, all sin is born by believing a lie. Every single one. Every single one. Especially if you are a follower of Jesus, if your heart has been transformed, every sin you deal with, there is a lie at the bottom of it. How does he lie to us? He has a lot of different avenues. He can get in there. Cultural norms. Just the environment. He creates an environment in which lies to us, right? The culture around us holds certain things up and says, this is good and this is bad. But they're not accurate. But we become deceived because as the Bible said, you know, we're sheep. We're herd animals. And so our tendency is we just want to go along with what everybody else is saying. So he uses cultural norms. He uses thoughts. He implants thoughts in our head. He gives us false interpretations of specific circumstances. This is a huge one. Where something happens in our life, and the thing in itself is not necessarily, it may be good, it may be bad, it may be good or whatever, but the lie comes in when he whispers the narration or gives his editorial comments about the meaning of that circumstance, right? You walk by somebody and you bump shoulders and they keep going. In itself, it's not a big deal. But then there's this little, he did that on purpose. He doesn't like you. It's the add-on. Through other person's words, he will speak his lies. Through someone else's delegated authority. And this kind of goes hand in hand with when we're talking about, you know, iniquity. There are people in our lives that have influence and authority in our lives, right? There are people that we choose, friends, you know, coworkers, people that we give access and allow influence and authority in our life. And then there's some that are out of our control. You know, you can't pick your parents. Can't pick your siblings, unfortunately, no. You can't pick these things, but they still have influence in your life. And these people, to the extent that they have authority and influence in your life, if they believe lies themselves and have those, and those iniquities come in, the consequences and the twistedness of those lies can be passed on into your life. It doesn't mean it's your fault, but it's still your responsibility to deal with them. And the good news is, you can. We can. We don't have to. Somebody else's iniquity doesn't have to stay our issue. We can get free from it whether they do or not. Through these methods, we believe the lie, and in doing so, we give authority to that lie and to the enemy. It's accepting that lie that's what births the sin. And then out of that, the fruit of the lie is guilt and shame. Because that's really his end goal, is to produce guilt, feelings of guilt and shame in our lives. Because he knows us. It's been whatever, however many thousands of years since Adam and Eve were here, but it doesn't change us. We're still the same. He knows our MO. If he can get you to feel guilty or shameful, he knows that you're going to react the same way Adam and Eve did. How did they react in the garden when they ate the apple? What did they do? It says they noticed they were naked, and they scattered and started looking for fig leaves to cover themselves up. He knows we're going to run for cover. We're going to look to cover ourselves, and that's where his greatest opportunity to jack us up comes. Because he can then flood us with all sorts of bad ideas to cover us. We eat our feelings, numb our emotions with entertainment or pleasure. We hide behind houses we can't afford and boyfriends we don't even like that much. All these bad ideas. It's an attack, but we don't even see it coming a lot of the times. Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter 5, in verse 8, he says, "Stay alert, watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." That's a common verse. I'm sure you've heard it before, but I've read it a million times. But this week, when I was studying, it kind of struck me a little bit different. This is one of my favorite things about, it's one of the reasons why I do what I do is, I never get over the fact that the Word of God is so alive. That you can read the same thing 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years of reading it, and still, someday, you read that same thing and it hits you so differently. Or it becomes alive again, or it's transformational in a new way. It blows my mind. I had one of those kind of moments this week as I read this verse, as I studied, I realized that this verse is actually describing two different lions. And I know this because my son is a scientific genius and is obsessed with animals. So I know more about wildlife. I've learned more in the last 3 years than I have in the first 40 years of my existence, because he's always, "Dad, did you know?" You know, all this stuff. And so when I read this, it actually triggered something he had said, and so I went and studied it out. But yeah, this is talking about two different lions, because in the lion world, these two tasks that are described here are carried out by different lions. Male lions roar, but lionesses hunt. And so what we have here is a picture of actually two different lions. And so that's what, so I want to take, these are, and I think they're great word pictures for the two kind of ways that the enemy attacks us. And so we're going to use that as kind of some image. We're going to focus on one this week, and then we're going to hit the other one next week. But if a lion is roaring, it means it's already killed something, and it's claiming its territory. Lions don't roar when they attack. And I thought, man, that's so accurate, because much of the time, we are only made aware by the roar of sin after there's been an attack, right? When there's wounds, and we're bleeding, and there's a mess everywhere. And we realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That was a bad idea. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus wants to make us an expert tiger hunters or lion hunters that can smell them lurking in the bushes and run them off before they even have a chance to attack. And next week we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how you see them before they attack and scare them off. But I wanted to talk about the first part, focus for the rest of our time today on the first part of that, and that is he prowls around like a roaring lion. That's what the males do. Why do they roar? They mark their territory. Females do the hunt. And how do they hunt? They stalk and they hide. Lions don't roar on the hunt because they're sneaky hunters. They hide in the tall grass and they, I'm sure many of you, you've probably seen videos, but they just, they get real low and their goal is to get as close as possible to their prey before the prey knows that they're there, right? However, first things first, we need to deal with the tigers that are already currently trying to kill us. See, the one in the weeds is not the, you know, that's a bad thing if you know that there's a lion in the weeds. But if there's one that's already attacked you and is roaring and claiming and standing over you roaring, how many know that's a bigger problem? We got to deal with that one first. We're going to deal with the ones, how do we deal with the ones roaring in our lives, trying to claim authority in your heart and mind already? The roar of addiction or recurring sin that you feel conviction about, but you still can't get freedom from. You know it's a sin. You know it's there. You hate it. But you still feel like it has authority in your life. The roar that paralyzes you from doing things that you have a heart's desire to do that line up with God's will, but you still can't bring yourself to do it. That should be a clue. There's something there. If there's something you want to do and you know God wants you to do it, but yet you can't bring yourself to do it or you can't do it, that's a warning. There's an attack there. There's something going on. The roar of ungodly sorrow. This is one I think this is a very significant one that is probably underappreciated. Ungodly sorrow. Now there is a sorrow, there is a conviction, there is a healthy sense of remorse that leads us to God that's good. But there's an ungodly sorrow that the Bible talks about that leads us away. And I was listening this week to a podcast by author Malcolm Gladwell. And the podcast I was listening to, it was called, the title of the episode was called King of Tears. And it was this really fascinating podcast about what makes one song sadder than another song. And what they talked about was how they were looking at, specifically how they were comparing like country music and rock music, because it's like widely accepted that country music has a depth of sadness in it that rock never gets to, right? He looks into this and he has some interviews with some of these country songwriters that are like, you know, well, this one guy, his nickname is the King of Tears because he writes like the most sad songs you'll ever hear in your life. These heartbreaking songs, you know. You know that old joke, you know what happens if you play country music backwards? You can get your dog back, you get your car back, you get your wife back, you get... So he's interviewing this guy and a couple other composers, and this is what he discovered. This is what they've discovered, that the key to sadness in these songs, what makes one song sadder than another, was specificity. It wasn't necessarily how big the tragedy you're singing about was. It's how specifically, how much detail about the actual act that you include. There's a different kind of thing that happens between you have an anger issue. That's a good example of what you might hear that would lead you to repent. You have an anger issue. We need to deal with that. There's a big difference between that and you just crushed your son and he's never going to recover from that. How could you possibly think? That's a much sadder statement. That's a statement that's going to put you, not on your knees in prayer, but that's going to put you in the corner, right? It's going to put you huddled up. And this is what the enemy does. He's a master at playing those gruesome details of your sin over and over and over until you will do anything to make them stop. And so we go looking for the thing that will just distract or ease that pain or try and justify or try and make up for what we did. Here's the good news. The verse says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. But how many know there's another lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the real deal. And he is just looking to take up the fight for you. Ben, why don't you come on up? We're gonna close soon, but I just want to give us a few minutes. We know a real one. And together, we can chase away any lion, any sin, any addiction, any iniquity in our life. And so I want to give us a few minutes right now. I want to walk us through kind of a moment of self-reflection. I want to give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to begin to do this in our lives. How do we chase away these roaring lions? I mentioned the first thing, it starts with partnering with Jesus. It starts by admitting that you are powerless without his power. It starts by being honest with him. But then he's going to walk you through. God wants to walk with you, wants to fight this thing through with you. And there's some things that we can do with him as he guides us that will lead us into victory. And this isn't an exhaustive list, this isn't a formula, but I think it's an exercise that if we would get this regularly in our lives, we would get better at fighting these lions. And we don't have to keep fighting the same one. We can get rid of that one. So he doesn't strike again. So Father, we just give you this moment. God, I ask that you would just begin to speak to each one of us, God. We know that sin is nothing to be taken lightly, that God, we felt the pain of it in our lives at times. And Holy Spirit, we just give you this moment. God, I ask that you would reveal to us, to each one of us individually, what are those things that you want to deal with today in this moment. The first question I want you to answer to yourself. You don't have to obviously answer it out loud. But the first step to find these lions is we have to ask the Lord and ask ourselves to reveal the lie at the root. Remember, we said every sin, every iniquity is rooted in a lie that we've believed. So if you just want to close your eyes and bow your heads, just kind of get alone with the Lord and your own thoughts, I'm going to ask you that question. What lie are you believing this morning? Forget about for the moment. Don't worry about the consequences or the sin. Don't worry, I'm not asking what you're doing wrong. I'm asking what lie are you believing? What image runs through your mind on a daily basis of something, of your worst mistake? How many times a day do you hear in your own head, man, I'm stupid? That's a lie. How much of your day do you spend panicked. Because everything just seems out of control and nothing seems like it ever goes right. That's a lie. What lie are you believing? What false narrative is constantly being played in your head? What mistake, what sin is always before you? Listen, guys, that's not the way it needs to be. It's not the way it has to be. When God deals with sin in our life, He deals with it. It's done. He's not going to bring it up again. So if it's getting brought up again, there is something else doing the bringing. And so I invite you in this moment, whatever that lie is, whatever you have it in your mind, your heart, in this moment, I want to invite you to take a second and just renounce it. There's not a formula, there's not a right way to do this other than to just say, I see you. I see you lie. And to tell on it. Tell Jesus on it. Say, God, I see a lie here. I see it. And I renounce it right now. I call it out for what it is. I know that it is not. Even if you don't, it doesn't matter if you feel like you believe it's not true anymore. That's gonna sound weird. But a lot of times we have to not fake it till you make it, but you gotta, you know, shake it till you break it. It's gonna take a while. I give you a moment, just renounce the lie, call it out, ask the Lord to reveal how false it is. Just say, I am done believing this. I know that this is not accurate. And then, you know, we don't just leave voids. The Bible's very clear about that. And we have to replace that lie with something. What do we replace it with? Well, of course, we replace it with the truth. But the truth isn't just a fact. The truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. And so in this moment, invite the Lord into that. Say, God, would you be my truth in this? Would you show me what your truth is? What you say about this situation? What you say I am? God, would you convince my heart that sin is over and done for? Not because I paid for it or I made up for it, but because you did. And then we just take a moment and can we just take a moment and just thank God? Just thank Him that He cares so much that He will go on these hunts with us, that He is passionate about you seeing freedom in your life. Thank you, Father, that you don't leave us to fend for ourselves. Thank you that you have the power over these things and that you delegate it to us. God, we say by the power of your name today, these lies that we've exposed, you've cut off, and that they will not plague us anymore. God, we thank you that you are the truth. Lord, I ask that you would fill those spots where there were lies with your reality, with your love. then there's one final step. Sometime this week, or even today, better yet, today. You know, when I looked up this week, how do you survive a lion attack? And I was looking, it's interesting, some of the advice they give. But you know what what they say is one of the final main pieces of advice is, when a real lion attacks, as best you can, as soon as you can, find an open space. I thought that was, at first I was like, wow, that seems really counterintuitive. Like, I want to go hide, right? Like, give me a tree to climb, give me a rock. And they say, no, the best thing to do is to get out in the open, because then there's no place for him to hide. You need to tell someone. You need to invite some of your community, some of your tribe into this fight with you. Right? It's you and Jesus, but it doesn't have to be just you and Jesus. Let's bring some more people along that can encourage you and that can keep you accountable and ask and follow up and say, how are you doing with that? And give opportunity for the Lord to speak through them truth into your life. Because how many know, it's going to be a lot easier for somebody else to see the truth in you than you will see in you. So I challenge you to do that today as we close here in just a second. I'm going to pray and we're going to go to lunch. But do that. Commit. Even right now, who is that? Put in your mind, who's that person? Who am I going to talk to about this? Doesn't have to be your best friend. It should be the best person for the job. It may not be someone you know all that well, but you know that they know Jesus. And you can trust them. Let's close in just a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for all you're doing in our midst. We thank you for visiting with us, for changing us this morning. God, we ask that you would send us out with your peace today, and that you would bring us back change next week with stories of how you've transformed our hearts and transformed our souls, and ready to take on the next chapter in this journey we're walking with you, God. We pray all these things in your mighty name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.